you to turn in your Bibles to that passage that Joel read earlier, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I realize that after my son Jonathan was here preaching on the first Sunday of this month, that he and I have learned a similar phrase of leading people to prayer before we come and open up the Bible, and that's needing to look to the Lord of the Word before we open up the Word of the Lord. So would you do that with me this morning? Father, we come before you. Even as we prayed for our leaders, we ask that you would humble each one of us. Our ears are so often attuned to so many things other than you and your Spirit in your Word. So, Father, even if for these few moments you would help us greatly to have an ear that would hear what you are saying to us as your church, your people, we know then that you will be glorified in that. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. This book is called the Revelation to John, not of John, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It not only was given to him by God the Father to make known to John, it is also the revelation that is of him, about him. We've learned that revelation is simply a revealing. That's what the word apocalypse means, an unveiling, a revealing, or a peek behind the curtains, if you will. It's like if you were an audience at a theater stage production and watching the entire show. You get the storyline delivered as a whole, but what you don't see is what's going on backstage. I've had the privilege of being involved in several productions, even as an adult, and backstage at a theater during the show is, well, quite different from the show. You'll see actors, actresses milling around. You'll see them fixing and touching up their makeup. They're adjusting their costumes. They're rehearsing their lines yet again. There are stagehands and assistants all over the place, and some are readying things for scene changes, others are working on the lighting and so much more. It seems a mass chaos behind the curtain. Revelation is a little bit like that backstage look, where Jesus gives us a brief glimpse of future drama, even that which is going on at the present. And what we are reminded of as we look at this book, this revealing, is that there's a whole lot going on that we don't see. We don't often know how it all fits together or when it comes about. The best thing for you and I to do is, by faith, watch the unfolding action and plan of a sovereign God as he has it appear on the world stage. But what's even better for you and I is we know the story. We know the ending, and we await for that ending. Jesus is the story's main character, not just of this book, but of the entire book called the Holy Scriptures. But in the book of the Revelation to John of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we see him as the main focus of this letter. If all you were hoping for is to get a timeline up to the end times and how all the events, even of today, are fitting into that, if all you want is to try to read the headlines and listen to the news and see how it all matches up with Scripture, or if all you want is to somehow get your end-time scheme, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, ah-mill, post-mill, if you want to get that all in order, then you're probably going to be very sadly disappointed. But if you read this book to see Jesus, well, you will be amazingly satisfied. Within this larger letter, because the entire 22 chapters really is a letter, there are seven smaller ones, and we're coming to them now in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. These seven letters to the seven churches. There's a commonality to each one of them. First, each letter is addressed to the angel of that particular church. And second, Jesus then announces what it is he has to say. He describes himself in terms of the vision that John had been given already of Jesus in chapter 1. So all of these continue to inform what's coming later. Keep that as your pattern when we look at chapters 4 through 22. Third, Jesus tells the church that he knows them. And he describes what it is that he knows about each church in particular and in specific. Sometimes this includes words of commendation. But fourth, in 5 out of the 7 letters, Jesus said, "But this I have against you." And he then tells the church where they've fallen off, where they've gone wrong, where they have sinned. A fifth thing they have in common in all these letters is, having announced to the church what he has against them, he calls those churches to repent, to turn from their sinful ways and come to him. Sixth, following this call to repentance, Jesus threatens the church with consequences that will indeed come to them if they do not repent. A seventh thing that these letters and churches have in common is that they are given a command that those with an ear to hear would hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is saying to each of these churches. And then finally, eighth, the churches are motivated to heed the contents of their letter by the promises that are made if they will conquer and overcome. We've seen already that by saying what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, that Jesus is really speaking to all 7 of those churches, but not just those 7, but to all churches, period, to us as well, even today. And he's doing that now through his word, even as he did through the angel to John before. As we read each one of these letters over the succeeding Lord's days to come, we must listen. We must be given that ear to hear. Why? Because he, Jesus, is the one who speaks with authority. Listen to this. The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 lampstands. This means that he has authority over each angel of the church, however you understand that to mean. It matters not. He is Lord of them, and then he is sovereign over his churches, and that he also walks among his churches. He is present, so he is sovereignly over as head, and he is among his people, head and Lord of his church. Does that change what you're thinking right now as you're sitting here hearing those words? Knowing that the resurrected, glorified, sovereignly reigning Lord of the universe and your Savior is right here walking among us while I am preaching his very words. Does that change how you'll now listen and receive these words? Does it change how you might even receive him and what he has to say to us? And perhaps there will be a commendation to Albion Evangelical Free Church. Perhaps there might be a warning or a caution given as well, but there will always be the promise. Well, the letter at the church at Ephesus is going to be our focus for the few moments we have remaining here this morning. So what do we know about this particular church that will help us understand what it is that Jesus is saying to them? Ephesus would have probably been very much like an ancient New York City. It was the gateway into Asia. There were about 250,000 people who lived there in this particular time in the first century. And like most large cities, it was a center of commerce and society and culture, as well as for gross immorality and paganism. There are very few godly roots in this great city. Heraclitus, who was an ancient Roman historian, once said, "One could not live in Ephesus without weeping for her immorality. That's how bad it was. You'd see it, you'd hear about it, you'd cry. The Emperor Caesar, whoever was on the throne at the time, was worshipped there. Everywhere you went, there were small temples where you were expected to leave an offering of some spices or some money, and then attest that Caesar is Lord. But the greatest temple of all in the city of Ephesus was to the goddess of fertility, Artemis. Her temple made the great Parthenon in Athens, Greece, pale in size. But in spite of all that, don't forget that the gospel of Jesus Christ came to the city of Ephesus. Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, stopped there, and he discovered this husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila, who were grounded already in the Word, and they were teaching this man by the name of Apollos, who would be raised up and used of God to become a great teacher as well. Paul came back to Ephesus and then spent over 2 years there in the hall of Tyrannus, preaching and teaching and building the church. It was one of the longest stays of any city that Paul made. When Paul left and then was imprisoned in Rome, he sent young Timothy, his son in the faith, back to pastor the church at Ephesus. Even as Paul is about to be put to death, Paul writes two letters to Timothy, probably more perhaps, but at least the two that we have in our canon of Scripture. He gives us an idea about how the church is to behave and how leaders of the church are to be selected and watch over God's flock. And then finally, this very same Apostle John was overseeing the church at Ephesus. And possibly he had paid visits to these other six churches before he gets exiled to the island of Patmos. Church history tells us that he was eventually released from his exile and returned and then finally died in Ephesus. So while being a very thoroughly pagan and wicked city, there was a great light of truth that was seeking to shine in the midst of that pitch darkness. And now, some 40 years later after Paul's letter, they hear from Jesus himself. Well, what is it they hear? They hear that diligence is acknowledged. Verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6 as well, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus sees and knows. How comforting should that be to any church, to know that Jesus sees and knows whatever it is you are going through? He's seen what Ephesus has been doing for nearly 40 years or more since the Apostle Paul and the gospel came there, and he commends them for it. He commends them for their hard work over a very long period of time. I know your works, he says. There are many good deeds that have been done in Jesus' name. In fact, that's what they were saved for. Joel, in his prayer, cited Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we also know that the next verse in verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the Ephesians were walking in those good works. Jesus commends their toil as well as their hard work. They labored at this. It wasn't easy for them. They worked diligently at it. And third, he says, and I know also your patient endurance. You didn't give up when serving one another was difficult, when trying to take the gospel out to the pagans around you was so hard and threatening. You kept on doing these things even when you were opposed. One writer I read who apparently likes alliteration put it this way. They were known for their performance, perspiration, and perseverance. You can write that down and now you've got a Bible study lesson for some time. The church at Ephesus had much going on, as did the city itself. They were busy about the work of God and his church that he had called, as he had called them. In the second half there in verse 2, though, we also see that they were testing for truth. There's basically nine things that Jesus commends them for, and the second grouping of three includes this. It comes at the end of verse 2. He said, you cannot bear with those who are evil. Ephesus, the church, had no time for those who loved to sin and keep on doing so. They were calling people to repent and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And the world, even then, nearly 2,000 years ago, still exulted in the tolerance for evil of all kinds, even as they do today, all the while hating the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ that demanded repentance of them. Ephesus, even like us today, even if the world thinks we are intolerant, we dare not seek to start striving to win the world's approval. It will be a death knell to us as a church and to your individual's faith. We're not to harbor those whom Jesus calls evil and somehow protect them. We are called to welcome them in and say, repent and turn to Jesus Christ and live a life of delight and joyful abundance. Well, who are these evil, wicked men? Well, we're told in the second piece here that they are apostles, or false apostles, really, because they tested them and they found out that they were false. They're not just false teachers. Those were plentiful enough, but sadly, these are ones coming and saying, I am from this such and such a church, and I have been appointed as an apostle to come to tell you how you ought to behave as Christians. And they put it to the test. These Ephesian Christians tested them. They wanted evidence of their so-called authority. Did you know Jesus while he was on this earth? Did you walk with him and hear his teachings? Did you see the resurrected Christ after he was dead and buried for 3 days? They said, well, no, but we've been appointed. No, sorry. We accept no other. The Ephesians would have had John's words given to them just a few years prior to this when he wrote his first letter to them. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Even those Ephesian elders of that church had heard the Apostle Paul's words, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Praise God, these believers in the church at Ephesus kept the word of truth up front, and they turned away these evil and wicked men, and so should we. Anyone who would ever come to us and claim to be an apostle, a new apostle, should be tested. And I can guarantee you, they're going to be found false. They will not be welcome here, nor will their teachings in books or in other sources. So, do not tolerate what is not from God's word. And Jesus commends these believers for that. They put the likes of these through the crucible of testing. And then they rejected anything that was false. And good for you, Jesus says. Thank you for doing that. How strongly this speaks to you and to me of the great need to know this book, for this is the only way you will know that which is false. How can you know what is false if you do not even know that which is true? How can you tell a false, empty gospel if you don't know the real gospel in the first place? How can you spot false doctrine if you don't know any theology at all and think, oh, that's just dry as dust, that's for pastors and the like? This needs to be our aim as a church, even this coming year, to know the word, to know the truth, to receive doctrine and theology as it's put before us in God's word, so that we can test the truth. And then the third grouping, really, that of things that Jesus is in commending them for, is that they are patiently enduring. This phrase, to endure patiently or patiently enduring, occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation. I seem to recall that number 7 is very, very important. So even is that commendation that Jesus gives to this Ephesian church. He's already told them in verse 2 that they're patiently enduring, and he commends them for it again. So it must be important to Jesus to see his people continuing on and waiting patiently for his return. You and I know it's not easy making a stand for righteousness and for the name of Jesus Christ. When the world hates nearly everything about you and that which you believe and hold so dear and precious, Jesus comes to you and said, stand firm. And having done everything, stand firm. And then in this third triad of commendations, if you will, Jesus mentions that they are bearing up for his name's sake. They have not fallen. They have not succumbed. The Apostle Peter said, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's how you can know one of the evidences that God is truly in you through his Spirit. When you are insulted for the name of Christ and you hold up under it. Did Jesus himself not say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And again, in all these things they have not grown weary. Are you weary yet? It's 2023. Now, the world was evil and wicked before 2020, but it seems like since then it's just escalated at such a rapid rate. Are you weary of serving Christ? Are you weary of doing good? Are you weary of standing firm? Are you weary of enduring and bearing up? Christ never promised us a rose garden in this life at all. So how do you do this, though? How do you patiently endure and bear up? We consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We have to look to Jesus. Well, we've heard Jesus' commendations, but now let's hear the decline that's been exposed, that's given to us in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Jesus commends his church there in the city of Ephesus for confronting lovingly and clearly falsehood with the truth of his words. He gave them 9 things that he's very pleased to see in them. So he is encouraging first. He's looking for the signs of God's grace. There's a good pattern, is it not? Before, and he doesn't hesitate in this, he points out the error that needs correcting. He's clear, he's concise. And he'll call them to repent of their sin. But this I have against you. You have abandoned your first love. Jesus will not simply give the church what they're doing wrong. He does not simply act to inflict guilt. He lays out a plan of action. When he calls them to repent, he tells them this is what it's going to look like. But let's consider first what he means by the decline that he has just exposed in this preeminent church. They've abandoned their first love. Now, if you use the NIV and you've just heard me read the ESV, you'll recognize there's a difference here. Both are solid. Both are reliable. I'm not saying either thing against either one, but what's the difference? I think it's this. Many hold to this, and I believe the NIV is making this decision for you, that the love that they have abandoned is love for Jesus and for God. My only question to the translators of the New International Version is this. If they have lost this love for Jesus, why have they continued to do so many good works and hard work and endured so patiently for him? Why are they still bearing up for his namesake in the face of persecution? If it's simply love for one another, as the ESV translators have given to us here, acknowledging that when you receive Christ, you grow in your love for others, We see the example even when Paul writes to them in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints. Does it have to be one or the other, Pastor Kevin? No, absolutely not. In fact, I think it's biblical to join the two. Are we not told by Jesus that the greatest commandment we have ever been given is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? But there's a second one that's like unto that, that's connected to that, that can't be separated from that, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you know you love God? You're loving your neighbor. What are you loving your neighbor with? The love that I have for God. I believe that's exactly what's going on here. In fact, one translation said this, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. I think that encapsulates it. Now, John himself was the apostle of love. He speaks so much of it, especially in 1 John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We read in his gospel and in his first letter, it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We were commanded, love God, love your neighbors. That's the upward and the outward love. We're to love each other in the same way Christ has loved us. That's how they'll know we're his disciples. And whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So Jesus is calling them back to love God and love others equally. But they've abandoned that. No matter how you want to interpret that, these Christians had forsaken the most prominent love for a more peripheral love. They loved doctrine. They loved theology. They loved the truth. They were doctrinally astute. They held strong convictions. They were unwavering in how they held on to the truth. But they had started to become cold, even to their brothers and sisters in Christ, because they didn't cross their T's, dot their I's in the same way they did on every finer point of doctrine. Are you a 3-point, 5-point, 7-point, or 9-point Calvinist? That's what I need to know. And if you're not, harumph. They were allowing bigotry towards those who didn't believe exactly the way they did. And Jesus' rebuke is clear. You claim my love for truth, but you're showing little of that love to those who are in Christ. Take them alongside you and help them grow in that love. I wonder, does this contain a word to us from Jesus, even as he's writing to the church at Ephesus? Because you've heard me say that these letters really speak to all churches, and we're certainly one of them. I don't think it certainly seems to fit Albion that much. In my almost 5 years here as your pastor, I have witnessed a tremendous love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God our Heavenly Father. I've heard of and I've witnessed and I've been the recipient of your tremendous love that you have for one another. Thanks, Pastor Kevin. That's a nice pat on the back. Let's just skip the rest of Ephesus and move on. Remember, every church got to read the other's mail here. And we are given the same thing. So there might be, maybe not a rebuke, but a caution and a warning to us that we don't ever pride ourselves. Look how much we love God. Don't we love one another? We're the preeminent church of doing this, aren't we? Well, pride just stripped that away, didn't it? The pride on doctrinal positions as well, like the Ephesians had, will lead us to cold hearts. Not loving one another, well, that's just unsanctified mercy that creeps in. And pretty soon the gospel weakens and we start to tolerate all sorts of things. So we need to humbly follow the truth of God's word always, with arms locked together in love for one another because of the love that we have for God. Well, after all of this, along with the Ephesian church, you and I must hear the duty that is urged to us. I'm not going to touch much on the Nicolaitans of verse 6. I'll deal more with that when I get into the church at Pergamum. Just know that Jesus commends this church for hating that which he hates. So clearly these Nicolaitans aren't anything in their teaching that belong in the church. Verse 5. What do we do to show our true repentance? What do we do that shows that we had an ear that was given to hear what the Spirit said even to us? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Are you not glad that Jesus Christ loves us? Are you not glad that he disciplines us because he loves us? Can you imagine just hearing the rebuke without having heard his gracious words of commendation first? Can you imagine hearing what sounds like empty words if there's nothing that we're supposed to do with any of that? Jesus gave himself for us, and he wants the absolute best for us. So he says, remember. Remember your first love. Sorry, Ann, I didn't clear this with you, but it's nothing that's going to be terribly personal. But Ann and I have been together, boyfriend, girlfriend, fiancés, fiancé, I don't know how that works, husband and wife, just about a week and a half shy of 47 years. Ask me after the service about our first date, and I'll be able to tell you in great detail what time we picked her up, we being because I was with my parents and my 8-year-old brother. That was our first date, yes. See? I remember where we went, the restaurant at which we ate. I remember what food I ordered and what Ann ordered. She doesn't remember that, but I do. I remember my 8-year-old brother sitting in the front seat. Seat belts weren't very big back in 1976 yet. Turned around constantly, staring at Ann and I in the back seat. So, remember your first love, Jesus says. Be continually mindful. Keep on recalling it, is what he says. Don't just think about it once in a while or if you share a testimony. No. Constantly remember the love. Don't grow lax. Don't forget where you were when Jesus picked you up from your dead state in sin. How long has it been that way since you felt like this about Jesus? Do you remember what made you feel desperate enough to want to sell everything and follow Jesus Christ? Do you remember those times of God's holiness that came over you so strong and so powerful? Your sin was exposed. Your selfishness was laid bare. The trivial things of this world were seen for what they really are, simply a waste. How long has it been since perhaps you sensed the weight of your guilt and realized you had no deals to make with God? You had nowhere to flee from His Holy Spirit. And you came to know that there was no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ and Him alone. So every morning, rehearse the gospel. Even if you do it as a simplified form as John Newton did on his deathbed, two things I know. I am a great sinner, and He is a great Savior. We're called to remember, but we're also called to repent, which simply means to change your heart toward God. You change your heart then toward one another as well. Now, there's not a single one of you here, if you are saved, who has not been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ in humble obedience, because He saved you, He's forgiven you, He's dealt with your sins. Agree that the sins you still commit are that which you have failed to put to death yet, and may the Spirit and the Word help you slay them completely. I'm not sure what you might have to repent of. I could give quite a list. Maybe you've begun to grumble, however, about your service here at Albion. You think you're the only one who does what it is that you do here. Nobody else does it. No one takes notice. No one else volunteers to help. Grumbling and complaining all the time, maybe to no one else, but you're always grumbling to God, even if you don't address Him as such. And you're beginning to lose sight of your first love. You're not serving to get noticed. You were serving to show your love for God. So repent, remember, and then return. Do those things you once did. Love each other, care for each other, help one another. The solution isn't to gripe about not having enough volunteers or leaders. The solution is to remember the gospel, that Christ has saved you in the first place and called you to serve in whatever position it might be. Then meditate upon the gospel, and you will each one become the people who truly love God and love one another. And you'll begin to lay down your life and your time and your service and your energy and your abilities and everything else in the sake of name of Jesus Christ for one another. And others are going to start to see this then and go, I really need to be like so-and-so more because they are so like Christ. Jesus said, be hearers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then to he who overcomes, here's my promise. Chapter 1, verse 3 sets the pattern, does it not? Read aloud, hear, and do. Read aloud, hear, and do. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Jesus is saying through Ephesus to those other six churches, take note, don't let this happen to you. He's saying to Albion Evangelical Free Church, you, the people known as this church, take note. Hear. Don't let this happen to you. And if it does, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do that which you once did. Pride will bring this on. Oh, that could never happen to us. We just love so much. It could never happen. How many churches have said that? Is there a church in Ephesus this day? Not like there once was. Instead, be an overcomer, a conqueror. This is the word that's used of victorious soldiers after a battle. And know that it's by grace you've been saved, by grace you live, by grace you love. The glorious promise that is held out to those who hear, listen, and obey, overcome, and conquer is this. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You are given to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Excuse me. What a glorious promise. This simply means that we get the blessing that Adam and Eve had to forfeit. God had to close off the garden so that they wouldn't eat of that tree of life and live eternally in the state of sin in which they were in. Instead, if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him and one another, we get this perfect fellowship with God in the very presence of the light of Christ's glory, infinitely satisfying, infinitely blessed, eternally present with us. And note carefully back in verse 6, the threat against not repenting is given. There's no lampstand. I'm taking it away from you. There's no light. There's no gospel. There's no truth. There's no glory. No one sees Jesus in you. And they begin to wonder, well, why should I bother if that's how it is? It's the same promise. It's infinite, but it's hardly satisfying. Imagine rejecting this promise that the Lord and Savior of all who believe holds out simply because you want to pray something else other than Him. But if you conquer in Jesus' name, and He's called the conquering one later on in this book, you know, if you overcome in His name, the promise is yours. The promise of eternal life with Jesus in the very presence of God Himself. There'll be an eternal feast of joy and love with our Lord. That's what I want. That's what I want us to want. That's what I want us to strive for until He calls us home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have loved us first. We never would have loved You. Oh, we might have talked about Your name. We might have tried to do some decent things once in a while. But we never could love You until You let Your love get lavished upon us. Thank You, Father, for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is the embodiment of Your purest, holy love. May we love Him above all things. And then may we love one another in the way that You have loved us, so that the world will know that You sent Your Son and that we truly are Your children. Grant us to have more love, Jesus, more love to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.